Okay. Hi, I'm really happy to be here. Almost always when I come up here to talk to you, it's to tell you about some special event we're having and to tell you what you ought to be doing about it. And I try to get you to sign your name on the line because that's what I do. Some of you kind of laugh at me for that. Our good friend Don Battle used to say to Mackenzie, I'd come down into the sunroom and Don would say, "Uh-oh, here comes Molly. She'll have an opportunity for us." And we would laugh about that, but the truth is, those really were opportunities. In fact, I heard Pastor Lenny call it that this morning, an opportunity for you to step up and do something for the Lord. And over the years, I've had a lot of joy in watching some of you take those opportunities and step up and do things for the Lord and become leaders and make a difference in someone else's life. But that's not what I'm here for today. I'm not here to get you to sign up for anything. I'm not here to talk to you about the children downstairs. Usually I'm recruiting people for children. I'm not here to talk to you about the children that live in your home. I'm here to talk to you about the child that lives inside of you. Every one of us has still inside of us the child that was born there, the little preschooler, the 10-year-old, the teenager that you were. He's still in there. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. I can remember being 7 years old. My dad was a farmer, and he was going to sell the farm. We lived about 10 miles south of Erie, Pennsylvania, out in the country. And he was going to sell the farm and start a little business. He wasn't going to just take over someone else's business. He was going to begin from scratch. Bought the building. He was going to buy inventory. He was probably a little nervous about that, I would think. But I was seven. I wasn't concerned. I thought it was a great idea. We were going to move into this store. It was going to be attached to our house. And it was going to sell everything that the little people in the farm community would want. So he's buying inventory. He's probably scared to death. I'm thinking, hey, we're going to have toys and candy and hardware and guns and ammunition and drugs and clothing and shoes. All of that, all the stuff you get at Walmart, it was in this little store. It's called Rose Variety Store because our name was Rose. My last name was Rose. So we had a little Rose Variety Store out in the country. I thought it was great because I was 7 years old. And I trusted my father. And that little girl that trusted her father is still in me. And sometimes I need to go back and remember about that. You might have grown up with a childhood where you didn't have a father you could trust, or where you couldn't trust your father. And that's a very difficult thing. But there's healing for that. And even if you were in that terrible circumstance where you lost trust, you still have inside of you that little person that wants to trust, that wants to reach out to somebody bigger to trust. I just read a book about prayer recently, and the opening was that babies are born praying. And I thought, no, I don't think so. But as I read the explanation, it became a little more clear to me that when a baby cries out, he's desperate, and he's just looking for somebody bigger to come and save him. He's looking for a savior. He's desperate. And if we were desperate, that some of our songs say we're desperate. But if we were really desperate and cried out to the Lord, he would be there because he's our Savior. So today we're going to explore that inner child that's in each of us. We're going to begin with a scripture. I think Sarah's ready. She's going to show you a visual scripture today. This is from the Visual Bible. It's the NIV version of the Bible. Every word from the NIV is in it. Nothing added, nothing deleted. And usually, I don't like pictures of Jesus because they kind of limit my impression of him. They tell me what he looks like, and I don't think he probably looks like that at all. So I like to not do that because I like to think that we don't know. You know? But anyway, I like the Jesus that's in this, and so I brought it to you. When I first watched this whole book of Matthew, I thought maybe they'll do the whole Bible. That'll be great. Well, they did Acts, and I watched the book of Acts. Didn't like it because Jesus is not in it.
At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked,
"Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?"
He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said,
"I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name, welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet
and be thrown in eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin,
gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones.
For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven.
What do you think?
Thank you. Don't you like the way he handles the children? That's what's good. He took a little child as an example. When they asked him questions, he took a child as an example and had the child stand among them. In the book of Mark, when he tells about the same incident, he says, taking them in his arms, Jesus picked them up in his arms. And they showed that in this version, but it's not actually in the scripture in NIV. Jesus said, unless you change and become like a little child. What could he mean by that? Think of the adjectives that we use, or that you might use to describe children. I don't know. Sometimes I think they're just a little bit selfish. My grandson has a little collection of motorcycles, and he's very possessive of them. He loves the motorcycles. He also has two brothers, twins, who are 9 months old. You can imagine the nine-month-old brothers are trying always to grab the motorcycles. And Carlos says, I don't want the babies to touch my motorcycles. You know, and he holds them in his arms because he's selfish. That's the way he is, even though he's my grandson, you know. Sometimes they're uncontrolled. Sarah, you got a picture of a child for us? Where do you see this child? It might remind you of children you've seen. He's coming. She's coming. Sometimes children are quick to respond. For example, if they're mad at you, they'll bite you, right? Sometimes they throw temper tantrums. They kick. They scream, right? They're not very nice. They're impatient. They stamp their feet. Lindsay looked at these and she said, who is that? And I said, no, I wouldn't pick one of us. That's not one of us. That's somebody you don't know. I got her off the internet. But anyway, children are not always nice. So why did Jesus pick one of them to be his example? Not for these reasons. I think he was looking at their innocence. They're not innocent in the sense of being pure. They're more like that kid. They bite and throw temper tantrums. But they are innocent in the sense of not having the world's complications. Think of innocence as being like untainted by the world and all its trials. Think of innocence as being unaware of racial and ethnic differences, being unaware of differences in age, being unconcerned about social status. That's innocence. So to become like a little child means to be innocent of judgment, innocent of evaluations and qualifications that we put on things in the world. They just accept things the way they are. Jesus invites us to be like little children. Move into his kingdom the same way that young Molly moved into the new house, without concerns, without worries about the future, without doubts, without complications. So I brought some pictures to help you move back into childhood, and these are our children. There's the first one. You know that little guy? What if you looked at the world with inquisitiveness and wonder the way Jacob's looking at this turtle? If you really wanted to know about God and you looked to him, you'd probably be able to see him. Next one. What if you were not so embroiled in the world that you could sleep like a baby? You know that phrase. We use that phrase, sleep like a baby. That would be if you didn't have regrets about today, and you didn't have concerns about all the meetings and decisions and errands and things you have to do tomorrow. You could just sleep like a baby, because you're innocent of entanglement with the world. I love to go downstairs in Riversong. Whoops. That's the next one. Okay, we'll go. I'll just try to keep up with the slides. I love to go downstairs in Riversong. This is Derek. He's in our Riversong daycare. When you go down there, all the children are, when I go down there, at the time of day I'm able to go down there, all the children are always sleeping. And at first I thought, they're always sleeping. And then I realized I was going down at the same time every day. Of course they're always sleeping. So, I know, it takes a while. Anyway, sometimes they're half on the bed, half off the bed. They just lie down and sleep because they're not so overwhelmed with life's craziness as we are. They get tired, they sleep. They're simple. Okay, next one. There he is. That's my grandson. What if whatever your hand finds to do, you do it diligently, like a two-year-old? I love to watch him at work and at play because he is focused. He is fully intent on the moment. He is always doing his best. His play is his work. He's going to learn to write. Next one. And what if you delighted in the very simplest of pleasures? What if joy sprang out of you like a child in the spring? Right? We have a lot to learn from children. I guess that's why Jesus said to be like them. I've enlisted the help of some young people today. They're not quite as young as those, but they're coming up here to show us what happens as we emerge from childhood. This little bit of drama that you're about to see is from Robert Fulghum's Everything I Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. And here they are, as soon as I find my script. If you ask a kindergarten class how many of you can draw, all hands shoot up. Can you draw the Holy Spirit?
Sure.
How many of you can sing? What can you sing?
Anything.
What if you don't know the words? Now? How many of you can dance? What kind of music do you like to dance to? What, now? Do you like to act in plays? Do you play musical instruments?
Yes.
Do you write poetry?
Yes.
Can you read and write and count?
Yes. We're learning to do all the things right now.
One, two.
Try those same questions on college students, and you'll get different answers. A few students will raise their hands if you ask them if they can draw or dance or sing or paint. But more often than not, those who do raise their hands will want to qualify their responses with their limitations. When asked why the limitations, college students answer,
I don't have any talent. Who's got time?
And that's not even in my major.
You can imagine the response if we ask the same questions of an even older audience.
Sorry, gotta run.
Did you see yourself? Did that happen to you? It certainly happened to me. What happened to our enthusiasm, our confidence, the thought that we could do anything? It's gone. Has it all been replaced by inhibition? We are now measuring our skills, wondering what people would think of us instead of just jumping in and participating with joy. I remember Jerry Gallagher telling me that we would not worry so much about what other people think of us if we realized how little they do. It's a funny thing that came up while I was preparing for this presentation. I had to keep reminding myself that it didn't matter what you think of me. That's not what I'm here for. If I'm here to bring the Word of God, I shouldn't care about that, right? Oh, well. The drama also was greatly oversimplified. We wouldn't want to always be totally uninhibited like children. That would be a problem. Like if Bethany wanted to start a worship team and she said, who would like to perform? And I say, ooh, pick me, I'll play the saxophone. That would not be really good for the worship team, right? I mean, you wouldn't really want that. So some of it is judgment and not just inhibition. But what if I took the ooh, kindergarten enthusiasm to the place where I'm supposed to be and participated with that level of enthusiasm? That would be good. So Jesus wants us to come as children, enthusiastically, wholeheartedly, without analysis, without fear, without doubts. My own personal experience tells me the difference between coming as an adult and coming as a child. I came to Christ at age 36. Katie was 4. We came the same time, the same month. Big difference. You'd think it should be easier for me to accept the Lord because I already knew about him. I grew up in the Catholic Church. I knew about God. It's just that I'd walked away. I walked away when I was in college, and at 36, I would have told you that I was an atheist. I was desperate. My husband left, so I was suddenly the single mother of 3. I was in the great pain of divorce. I needed the Lord. I should have been able to accept him easily. Katie, to be sure, was also suffering from the loss of Daddy. She would wake up in the middle of the night crying that she needed her Daddy. It was rough. Her days were often sad. It was sort of like if someone poked her with a pin and let all the joy leak out of her. I was in the same situation, but it was compounded for me because I was afraid of how I was going to handle this. I had real feelings of inadequacy. I had doubts. I had regrets. I had shame. I had guilt. I had broken dreams, disappointments. It was bad. Speaking of that, a little commercial break here. I'm going to step away. If you're in that place now, or if you know someone is in place now, that pain doesn't have to last. You can give that pain up. I would recommend you look at the little sheet, call the people about divorce care for you or for a friend, for whoever you know that needs that, because Jesus is in the business of delivering us from that pain. Back to Katie and me. Let's see. I told you I've been taught as a little girl all about the love of God and his power to forgive us and take us back. So now, in my time of greatest need, all around me, friends and neighbors were bringing me the scripture, and they were analyzing it, laying it out before me, trying to explain it. I was coming with questions and doubts and reservations. I was skeptical, even cynical. Katie, on the other hand, came easily, joyfully. She thought, hey, this sounds like a good deal. She knew a good thing when she saw it, and she wasn't worried about how her accepting Christ would affect her future. She didn't worry about how she was going to look before her friends, whether somebody was going to ridicule her or tell her she'd fallen off the deep end. She didn't worry about any of that stuff. She knew a good deal. She bought the whole thing. Jesus loves me. I'm his friend now. I'm going to live forever. Yes, I'm trading my sorrow for joy. We sang that this morning. It was easy, much easier for her. Jesus wants us to come that way, as children, without analysis, without fear, without doubt. Several years ago here, we offered a course by Bob Mumford called Unshared Love. When I heard that title, I thought it probably meant something about how we aren't very good at sharing love and, you know, unrequited kind of love. But it wasn't that at all. God wants our unshared love. He wants us to give him our love without sharing it with anyone. The scripture says, do not love the world or the things in the world. I could probably tell you this without reading it. But I'll read it, because sometimes I'm nervous when I'm in front of people. So what did I just say? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So do not love the world. Give all your love to God, unshared love. So Mumford taught us that we have within us giants that keep us from giving the Lord our unshared love. There are 7 giants. Can we have that slide that shows, this is Mumford's construction, shows 7 giants that rise up in us that keep us from giving love, unshared love to the Lord. First one is we want to look good. I already talked about that a little bit. We want to look good. We always want to feel good, and we want to be right. It's all about us. Okay. If you're worried about how you look, how you feel, and whether or not you're right. It's pretty hard to come wholeheartedly to the Lord, and because your focus is on yourself. Notice how big he wrote, "Stay in control." That's Mumford, not me. This is the way he wrote it. Okay, we all know that, how that is, because we use the word control freak. Right? We're big into control these days, controlling ourselves and controlling people around us, controlling everyone's business. When we're doing that, it's pretty hard to seek intimacy with the Lord because we're so worried about everything else around us going out of control. The next two, personal advantage and hidden agenda, speak about guile. And guile is really the opposite of innocence. Guile is being always involved in what other people think, what's going to come next, making a strategy to get your way, having your plan going forward, your agenda. I think having a hidden agenda might be something like a person coming up to the podium and using this opportunity to show pictures of their grandchild. That would be a personal agenda, but I don't think anybody was offended. So all of these things lead us to wanting to enlarge ourselves, sometimes at the expense of others. I remember hearing Mumford speak in person many years ago, and he said something very profound that I wrote in my notebook, and I still have. Actually, it's in my memory now because it affected me so much. He said that anything that promotes a personality is a loss to Christ. Anything that promotes a personality is a loss to Christ. And I can see that when we're spending all our dollars and all our time idolizing someone, but I don't think he meant just that. I think he meant, even if I'm promoting my personality, anything I do to promote a personality is a loss to Christ. Because if we're looking for gain for ourselves, for our name, for our reputation, we're not looking for honor for the Lord. Being undisturbed, last one. Mumford wrote this about it. The almost unlimited individualism of the late 20th century allows us great latitude to remain in our world undisturbed. We act as if we do not need anyone, including God. We are so into ourselves. And we need to fight these giants if we're going to come to the Lord. This kind of lifestyle that we have, being individual and separate and for ourselves, is so far different from the lifestyle of the early church. In Acts 2, beginning, I think, in 40. That's a section called the Fellowship of the Believers in my Bible. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wondrous and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's quite a different picture from the way we are now, isn't it? Now we're in a different society that focuses on the self, celebrates independence, uniqueness, entitlement. It's all about me. It's all about me. I even have socks that say it's all about me, but I decided not to wear them today because I wanted to look good. That's right. That's true. Honestly, they had these socks, little socks that say it's all about me on them at the dollar store. So if it was only a dollar, so. So I was telling my students, I teach high school, and I was telling my students about this because they're into it's all about me. You know, so I said, well, you guys should go to the dollar store. You can get socks that say it's all about me. And I said, I almost wore them today to show you. One of my students says, you bought them? I said, well, yeah, I did. I thought it'd be fun, you know. Anyway. It's not just us. Children are certainly it's all about me, aren't they? Any of you have small children in your house or teenagers in your house, any children in your house, you know, they're all about me too. It's all about me. But the construction that Mumford showed us shows me the difference between them. Children do have this all about me thing, but they don't have the kind of hidden agenda stuff that we have going on or their need to look good. They're not quite as complicated and sophisticated at it as we are. They're much more basic than that, and I think that's what the Lord would want. Their children are probably operating on that, the God-given self-love kind of stuff that Jesus was referring to when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. He knows we love ourselves. It's part of who we are, part of the masterpiece he created us to be. But we get a little carried away and promote ourselves. This whole business of individualism, of the importance of the individual, of self-esteem, came in America especially with Emerson and Thoreau, who were writing in like in the mid-1800s, around the time of the Civil War, a little before. That was transcendentalism, and it came in America when we drifted away from our Puritan heritage. You know, when we started, we had this great reverence for God, and we had this hard work ethic where we served our neighbors. We followed the Lord, we obeyed the Lord, and part of that was working to take care of our neighbors and ourselves. We esteemed others better than ourselves, according to the scripture. And we reverenced God. And then we kind of drifted away from that. We got into humanism, and especially this emergence of the self. So instead of the sanctity of God, we started looking at the sanctity of the human mind. And we're still in that great age of psychology. Thoreau promoted civil disobedience, because the individual was more important than society. Emerson wrote self-reliance. Great essays. Little skewed. This has not gone away. One very prominent speaker and writer now who attributes much of his thinking to the work of Emerson is Wayne Dyer. You might have heard of him. You might have even read some of his books. He wrote in 1976, he wrote a book called Your Erroneous Zones. And it was the beginning of a whole rash of self-help, self-image, self-esteem kind of psychological books. It sold 30 million copies. And since then, he's written a whole lot of other titles. I'll read you a few titles. Things like Manifest Your Destiny, Your Sacred Self, The Sky's the Limit, Pulling Your Own Strings. Okay, this is Wayne Dyer. He's spoken all over the world through all kinds of media, still at it. Last Christmas, one of my daughters-in-law asked for one of his books for Christmas. So I bought it, and I perused the contents. And the book that she asked for, I just took it out of the library. I gave her the book, but I got another one out of the library for today. It's called The Wisdom of the Ages, 60 Days to Enlightenment. So what Wayne Dyer did was look back through all ancient historical writings and modern writings too, picked out 60 guys that he felt were very enlightened. If you read them in 60 days, you will be enlightened. Or you can read the scripture, you might be able to. Anyway, just want to share a little piece of that. I noted that Emerson, who he attributed much of his work to, was the only person he included twice. I guess Emerson had so much good stuff to share that he thought he had to put him in twice. And I was glad to see that he did include Jesus. Some of the other people are Pascal, Buddha, Confucius, St. Francis of Assisi, Da Vinci, Shakespeare, Wordsworth, Dickinson, Gandhi, Chardin, Mother Teresa, and the very last one, Wayne Dyer himself. So anyway, 60 people, 58 really, because Emerson twice and Dyer. He calls Jesus, in the contents, Jesus of Nazareth, as if there might be someone else, I don't know. Anyway, what do you think he chose? Of all the things, what if you were writing a book about great wisdom and you put in Jesus? What would you choose? What bit of wisdom? You get one little bite of something Jesus said. That would be wisdom for the age. Mary's got an idea. Beatitudes. You'd pick the Beatitudes. Okay, go to the Sermon on the Mount. Great deal of good stuff. Amen. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength. There's lots of possibilities, aren't there? Wayne Dyer chose, except you be converted and come as little children. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, he picked the same thing that we're talking about today. And most of what he wrote in the essay is really consistent with what I'm saying today, with what we know about Jesus and with what we know about the kingdom. And he reminds us that children witness, observe, and allow. They are open. They're not prejudiced. While adults fear and judge and label. We measure everything. He says the children are full and we are empty. We think about, to be a child with unjaded innocence. One more scripture that shows the love of Jesus for children is in the very next chapter of Matthew. We did Matthew 18, but in Matthew 19, verse 13, little children are brought to Jesus that he could put his hands on them and pray for them. The disciples rebuked the people who brought them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." He took them in his arms. Again, according to Mark, he took them in his arms. Put his hands on them and blessed them right in the midst of his teaching. Okay, I'm a teacher. I teach in high school. And those of you who know me well, like Jay Majeski and Linnea Rollins, would know that my pet peeve is to be interrupted in my classroom. When I'm working in my classroom, somebody knocking at the door. I'm teaching. I try to use every minute. I figure people are paying for education because I teach in a private school, in the Christian school. And so I try to have kids working all the time. I try to have an atmosphere of thought and discussion. And we don't want interruptions, you know? So I'm teaching, and the PA system comes on and says, "Please excuse the interruption, but today there will be no basketball practice, so all basketball players should come to the gym." And I'm like, oh, you know, we don't need that now. So anyway, that's my pet peeve. So I'm working on it. One day, I'm at the podium teaching something profound, I'm sure, to my students, and they're all just, you know, hanging on my every word. You know how it is. Hey. You don't think that's true? So down the hall comes Anita Jamerson. She's got Shauna on one arm, Samantha, 2 years old, by the other hand. Probably half of you or more know the Jamersons. But for those of you who don't, let me tell you, those two little girls were the two cutest girls that ever lived on the face of the earth. And I was Grandma Molly. My first opportunity to be called Grandma. Not really, but they called me that. So I should have helped Anita because she was shushing Samantha. She was saying, you know how Anita is. "Shh, Samantha, we're just here to look at the new building. All these people are working, so you had to be quiet." And Samantha was doing okay. She was listening to Mama. She's pretty obedient most of the time. And she was doing great until she saw me. "Grandma Molly!" So she ran toward my door, and I should have helped Anita. I should have shushed her. But I was Christ-like that day. I scooped that little girl up in my arms. I said, "Samantha!" And I said to my students, "Look, kids, this is Samantha, my pretend grandchild." And we had a great time. That's how Jesus wants you to come. When he sees you coming like a little child, anticipating intimacy with him, knowing that he'll take you in, open arms, running toward him, he's going to take you in. And he's not going to be disturbed by the interruption because Jesus is the ultimate multitasker, right? He is. I mean, he always has time for you. If you have time for him, he has time for you. So don't worry, he'll be there and he'll give you full attention. Before I bring this to a conclusion, do we have a... Okay. Well, before I bring this to conclusion, we are going to have a testimony from Troy Cahill and Carolyn about their young daughter, Anastasia. You might be one of the people that interceded for them. We want to have that today because this is a case where Jesus interceded for a very little child. While we're waiting for them, I'll just tell you some more things here. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." If I were saying, "Let the little children come and don't hinder them," I might have finished with it with, "Because someday they're going to grow up and they're going to be the leaders and we need to prepare them, so let them come." Or I might have said, "Someday the kingdom will belong to them." But Jesus didn't say that. He said, "Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Not it will belong, but it does belong. He didn't present the children as future possibilities. He saw the value of them in this moment. So here come the Cahills. Well, I think we'll let them come first. And it's my great delight to see Anastasia, to hear Anastasia, because I've been working with Anastasia for a long time in the nursery and have not heard this wonderful voice. But here it comes.
Want to say something?
Yeah. What a joy.
All right, praise God. That's my miracle baby right there.
Yes, indeed.
I'm going to read this for Carolyn, and I'll throw my little 2 cents. There you go. In August 08, after dealing with a long bout of colic, we found out Anna had acid reflux, really bad. Between her 6 and 9 months checkups, things were so bad that she did not gain any weight at all. She was throwing up all she ate. I had to make a diaper change, so I'm kind of winded. Anyway, when we got everyone we could pray for to pray for, prayer changes things. I then began to change what I asked God. At first it was, God heal her of her acid reflex. Then every day I would pick her up as she was throwing up and got worse, and I would say, I can't wait to see the miraculous. I would say, Jesus went to the cross with 39 stripes on his back. I would say, we have a blood covenant. I would say, God, I want you to know more about you. I want to know more about you and less about me. I want to see you heal. I want to see you change lives. Don Weber and Florida Hobart prayed for Anna. At first, it was the same. Then suddenly Anna stopped throwing up. She ate more. The doctors at John Hopkins were puzzled. She was back on the growth chart. They tested her for Turner's syndrome. The test came back negative. Anna is the result of the body coming together in prayer and God. I believe he not only wants to heal, but change our lives. Leanna gave me a book called A More Excellent Way, Being Helped by Henry W. Wright. The book talked about acid reflux and what causes it. I should have listened because Florida, not knowing, was given this book, prayed the way it suggested. By the way, did I mention that the doctor said not only did her weight go up, her bones mysteriously grew. There's not a way she could have grown this much in the natural. Okay. Her weight after 2 weeks was about 8 pounds, 2 ounces. I'll go over this a little bit. This is only, okay. God has brought many precious people along her way, and one of them is Brother Dennis Harmon helped baptize her, to help dedicate her, when she was first born. So she wanted to make mention of him. And we appreciate everybody that prayed for us. This is a miraculous in the operation. I noticed last year, somewhere around August, after she'd been about 3 or 4 months old, that something wasn't quite right, because I had more of a chance to observe her because I'd gone on vacation. And I said, something ain't right. And so when I was on the vacation, I realized she was just throwing up constantly. And so we went through several processes in doing this and going to the doctors and everything. And so she would, every time she would gain some, and she'd be okay, and then she'd stop. And so we went back to the process. But then she came to the point where she was like, it was kind of getting in the dangerous position. She had fallen off the growth chart, and she should have been growing. And so it was like, you know, the fear is that she's not going to grow and that she may possibly die from this because she had it so bad. So at that time, we started taking communion. And that was one of the things we did, plus prayer with other people. And then all of a sudden in May, as we went back to John Hopkins and they told us what they thought we should do and everything, all of a sudden she started putting on, and they normally look for about 8 ounces to 6 ounces per week. She started putting on a pound, which is 16 ounces. That's twice the amount, one per week. So she went up 5 pounds in just about 1 month, a month and 1 week. So that's phenomenal. And so, and now here she is today, the proof.
Thank you very much. God bless you. I think that month she gained the 5 pounds. I think I had her in nursery just before that happened. And she just sat in her car seat the whole time that we were in nursery, didn't make a sound, didn't interact with us. The next month, I come back, and the child is like a new child. She's 5 pounds heavier. She's like walking around the table, holding on to things, squealing. I thought, wow, it's a new baby. It was a very, very exciting thing to see happen. The Lord truly did a miracle for that child. Thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Okay. I'm often undone by little children. I think I was saying that Jesus saw the value of the child in the moment. And, of course, he's that way with us, too. Lest you think that this is all for children. We are all his children, right? He didn't think about whether Anna was going to grow up to be something special soon. Of course, he knows that. But he's talking about Anna today, and he's touching her today. C.S. Lewis, whom you know probably as the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, but lots of other books too. Lots of good things by C.S. Lewis. You ought to look him up. He says, this is his definition. His definition of the present is the time, the point where time touches eternity. The present moment is the place where time touches eternity. We are stuck in time. For us, things happen one after another, and we're looking forward to eternity. Jesus is not stuck in time at all. Jesus is in eternity, and the place where we touch that is the present moment. I think it's interesting that some versions of the Bible say the kingdom of God is at hand. If something's at hand, that means you can get your hands around it. And the present time is the only thing that you can get your hands around. It's the only place where you can operate, the only place where you have any effect, the only place where you can interact with people. The past is already established. The future is not quite touchable yet. But the present moment is at hand, and it's eternity. Eternity's here now. You've already heard that said this morning in song, and I don't know, somebody else said it this morning too, that this is the kingdom of God now. The eternal time is here now. Eternity is not like another piece of time that's stuck out at the end of the time we're living now. Eternity's always, and the time we touch it is the present moment. So, doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter where you've been or where you're going. What matters is the present moment. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the time. So if you're 2 months old or 90 years old, it doesn't matter. Now is the time. Today is the kingdom of God. It's already here. The research that we have about when people come to Christ, mostly done by George Barna, who's the big Christian researcher. He interviews people all the time. He has a big staff of people, interview people all the time. They interviewed 5,000, more than 5,000 actually, adults and teenagers in the United States, and determined that about 42% of Americans right now consider themselves to be saved. And they have definitions. They didn't use that word, but they have definitions about how they decide if somebody's saved. But it's pretty much the way we understand it to be. So about 42% of Americans say they're saved. 32 of those came to Christ by age 13. Another 4 came by age 18. That means only between 5 and 6% of Americans come to Christ as adults. To me, that means that if you're a parent, or if you have young children in your life, if you're parenting someone else's children, or like me, vicariously parenting children, you need to bring them to Christ. Right? It's imperative that we bring our children to Christ. We present them to him. We expose them to him. We pray for him to come to them. We maximize their possibilities of coming to Christ, because they're going to come, if they're going to come. Probably going to come now. So here at Prague, we're committed to helping you with that, to educating children in the ways of God, but it's your God-given responsibility to bring them. And Jesus said, do not hinder them, right? Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And we've looked today closely at what such as these means. The kingdom of God belongs to those who would give him unshared love, belongs to those who have no guile or inhibition, belongs to those who come without analysis or doubt, no matter how old they are. Your children can do that because they don't have those 7 giants inside of them that thwart them in coming to Christ. They could come freely and easily. You might have to fight the giants, but there's certainly grace for that. So if you've never come to Jesus, if you've never come to him with open arms, without guile, freely, wholeheartedly, you could do that today. You could open yourself up and come to him freely.
You could come, like Katie. Take this time today and this opportunity and come to Christ. If you have come, then ask Him today to help you with those giants, that you might share intimacy, that you might share unshared love, that you might, I shouldn't use the word share, that you might give unshared love to God. Let us all come as little children, wholeheartedly, without fear and without doubt. Pastor Parker. Oh, sorry.
Thank you, Molly. And you can thank her. I had a word delivered to me from the Lord recently that just was so excellent in its imagery that I have reflected on it and used it one other time already. And I want to share it with you in this moment for the purpose of encouraging you in your self-disqualification. Now, when someone challenges us in the way we've just been challenged, there are things that begin running in the back of our mind. But, however, comma, these pauses occur. But follow this imagery that was presented to me. It had to do with Jesus instructing me about jewelry. I was standing at the diamond counter with Him. He rolls out the black velvet, and He places diamonds across it. And then He gives me the loop to begin to examine, and He shows me stuff. He says, pick up the first diamond. He says, now, do you see the flaw in the diamond? He picks up the second. He says, do you see how the diamond was not cut properly? It doesn't capture all the brilliance of light because the craftsman didn't cut it exactly right. Pick up the next diamond. Do you see the lack of clarity in this jewel? It's kind of milky down in the middle. And then pick up the next one. It was a totally uncut raw stone. Somewhere in there was the diamond to be subjected to the laser cutting to turn it into something valuable. Right now it looked like a rock you could sling at a stray dog. When we get involved about God things, we tend to think of our flaws. We'll use them to disqualify us of engaging the Lord. Or we'll look at our circumstances and realize, you know, my life hasn't been shaped properly. There's still things that have caused me to walk with a limp. Or we'll look at our life and say, you know, I just don't see this clearly. There are just things about my life I wouldn't want put on display. And many of us still feel like that rock that should be thrown away, not appreciating the fact, and hear me, not appreciating the fact that every single one is a diamond. If you'll take the Lord's point of view about your life, it's easy to present yourself to the craftsman who can bring out the brilliance, correct the flaw, bring the clarity, and work with the roughest area of your life. But if you only look at the things that are taking away from the value, you'll miss the moment to come to Him as a child. Every one is a diamond, and He knows exactly how to bring it forth. I want to invite you, in response to what Molly has said this morning, to come to the point of view where you allow what Jesus says about you to be more important than what you say about you. Where you will allow His invitation to you to triumph over your disqualifications about you. Where you could just willingly come and say, look, God, my plan's not working. I'd like to give your plan a go. And start where you are. It's typical for us to allow God the opportunity to put himself on display with demonstrations of spirit and power. Because Jesus says, go tell what you have heard and what you have seen, that the lame walk, the blind see, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached to the poor, because this authenticates what the Father's message is in the earth. And I understand we have some activity this morning. Share it with us.
Do you want us to go up, both of us?
That would be fine.
Okay. Okay, got several different words I might just share with you that I believe are of the Lord. Quite a few of the words are opportunities for healing. If they ping on what your problem is, I believe I had a word from the Lord about a problem with the femur bone. Is there anyone who's having a difficulty with a femur bone? And it was the...
Where would I find a femur bone?
Tell me.
Can somebody tell me where I'd find a femur bone? Yes, nurse.
Right here. Okay.
It's what?
The
top section of your leg. That's where your femur bone is.
Okay, well, that was what I was rubbing to demonstrate, and they made me feel like I had the wrong bone. So
no,
what?
It's just that we may not know what a femur is.
Okay, so I felt like the Lord wanted to have an opportunity for healing for you with the femur bone. This bone. Left eye. Is someone having difficulty with vision and pain? And I couldn't tell if it was some injury to the lens, a scratch, or if it was like a beginning of a cataract. Is you, dear? Okay, left eye. The fifth vertebrae, Mary, stand up, point to it. It's the neck, it's what I, right there, okay, in the neck. And I didn't know if any, someone had actually, part of the things that I'm doing this morning is I'm stepping out instead of just saying, hey, who has a neck problem? If I hear for fifth vertebrae, I'm going to step out and say, well, maybe it is the fifth vertebrae. And share it with you. So I'm stepping out in a little bit of boldness, too.
Who's got a fifth vertebrae? You? All right, thank you, dog. And here, and there.
Ah, okay.
And there. That's a very popular vertebrae to injure.
Is it? Okay. Right arm tendon leading down to the hand. And so, okay. Gosh, God really likes you guys. You've actually sought medical help, and they've got you on some maybe medication, and then they were beginning to talk to you about next steps if this doesn't work. Is that accurate? Okay, well, good. Ringing in the right ear. Anybody? Danny. Cool. Well, I mean, not cool that you have it, but... cool that the Lord's sharing it. The other thing is, this was a college-age young adult, and I felt like the Lord was saying to me regarding you that you have to decide between two or three hard choices, and that there were a lot of emotions surrounding each of those choices, and that basically being in the throes of trying to make this decision has really shut you down. And so now you've lost clarity, and you're operating from a place of confusion and blindness. If that applies to you, come join me over there at some point in time in the service. Okay? And then I had Psalm 61, 1 through 3. It was an interesting take on this. God's always really creative in the way he presents things. Man, I need to clean my Bible out. Okay. No, sorry, not Psalms. Isaiah 61. And I'm going to start in verse 1. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Now, the take on this that was presented to me is, I believe there's someone out there that the Lord has sent many people to you operating in that function. He sent them to you to be an oil of gladness instead of your despair. And in your place of loneliness and feeling rejected, you have said to the Lord, why aren't you ministering to me? Why aren't you helping me? Why don't you love me? And I believe the Lord is encouraging you today to say, I have sent them to you in the spirit of Isaiah 61, and you did not recognize them, and more importantly, you did not receive them. Had you, and if you will receive them, all of the richness that the Lord has in them can be yours to minister to you a sense of connectedness, healing, beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for your soul.
I had two pictures that I felt went together that were also an encouragement. I saw the Lord sitting at a loom weaving a carpet like a tapestry, and it was only half finished. And the scripture with it is Psalm 139, where it says, you've hemmed me in behind and before, and you've set your hand upon me. And this whole chapter is about our life story and how God knew us before we were even our mother's womb. He has the whole story. The carpet isn't finished, the tapestry, but it is in process, and He is the designer, and He knows what He's doing in that process. The other picture was the Lord standing in the dark with a person, and it was at their time of willingness is what I kind of sensed it to be. He shone an old-fashioned flashlight on their footstep, and it was one step at a time. He was going to walk them through that dark place where they didn't have any direction or any focus. Also, with the tapestry, I kind of sense that if you feel like you're afraid of becoming unraveled, that He has you hemmed in behind and before. And there was one more picture of a mantle or an anointing specifically for children or youth ministry. And I like to pray for the youth leaders with Leonardtown, with my husband, Young Life. Mm-hmm. And so that's.
I'd like to get some of our prophetic folk on this side, some of our healing teams on this side. If you're responding to the invitation that the Lord has extended to encouragement, then come over here. If you're one of those who the Lord's identified a situation in your body, come over here. Those of you who need to come to the Lord as a child today, I'm going to have Molly stand right over here and let her pray for you. Kevin, we're extending the invitation to you. Please don't feel any pressure at all to respond. But often, significant words of encouragement come, and we invite you to, in fact, come sit next to my wife here, and we'll just wait until some of the activity settles down. Now, those of you who wish, they're snacking and yakking downstairs. If you need to connect with God, move in this direction. If you need to fellowship with one another, move in that direction. Please stand, and I'll dismiss you. I invite the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to begin to overtake you in new dimensions of your